Let's turn to the book of Colossians this morning. We're going to start a series on the book of Colossians, if you hadn't guessed. Having completed the Gospel of John, it's time now to look at a doctrinal, instructional letter for the church. The Gospels tell us the story of the life of Christ, but the letters, or the epistles, as they're called, further explain the truths taught by Christ. Now, we believe that these New Testament letters written by the apostles are part of the inspired Word of God, for Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would continue to lead the apostles into all truth. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, and He will show you things to come. And so we get the instructional letters, and we also get the prophetic letters, such as the book of the Revelation. Now, Paul begins the letter to this church at Colossae by stating that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which simply means in the Greek, one who is sent or one who is commissioned by the Lord. And there is the special office of apostle. We see the names of the 12 apostles on the foundation of the heavenly city described in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle Paul singles out the office of apostles. He gave to the church apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. And notice in Colossians chapter 1:1, Paul is an apostle, but Timothy is a brother in Christ. So let's not entertain those who say, I believe in the red letters in my Bible, the words of Jesus, but everything else is negotiable. No, what we have here in the New Testament letters is inspired text, which agree with the teaching in the Gospels, but further apply and expand the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the letter to the Colossians teach? Because each New Testament letter covers a multitude of topics about Christ and Christian living. But each letter tends to take on a particular theme. Some emphasis that is needed in the church, some emphasis that's needed in your own spiritual life. Do you have, at certain times in your walk with Christ, a certain emphasis? At times you might be emphasizing evangelism, and you're learning how to do one-on-one evangelism. You might emphasize the doctrine of the Holy Spirit at certain times, or the teaching about prayer. Or you might be emphasizing in your life right now the ministry of good works. Or child rearing. That's a big emphasis, right? What the Word of God says about that. Or worship, or you might be battling with besetting temptations, and so you're focusing on the doctrines of sanctification. Or you might be focusing on prophecy or apologetics for the faith. I can usually tell what each one of you are focusing on by what you share with me, by the books that you tell me you're reading. I know for Joel's been emphasizing recently Genesis, first chapter, creationism. Been reading up on that, and that's good. But what's important is that we so read and so study the Word of God that we follow the emphasis of Scripture. Each New Testament letter is for your maturity and for you to have a balanced Christian life. Imagine if, as a Christian, the only book you studied was the book of the Revelation. Would that make you a little bit unbalanced as a Christian? I think so. I know some Christians who are like that. All they want to talk about is is prophecy or evangelism or politics. I condemn myself when I say that. But actually, I really want to keep that as like 5% of your Christian walk. And we do that on the radio program. And I don't expect believers at all to just feed on that because they'd be very unbalanced. That's just one aspect of the Christian life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There is a spectrum of wisdom. There is a completeness. So what truth is emphasized in the book of Colossians? Well, if you have a study Bible, it probably tells you right at the beginning, in the introductory notes, it's the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Colossians 2:10, you have been made complete in him. Colossians 2:17, Christ is the reality, everything else is a shadow. Colossians 3:1, we're raised with Christ. Colossians 3:3, we're hidden with Christ. You're to put on his image. Colossians 3:10, you're to let his words dwell in you richly. And so a key verse would be Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And the longer you've been a Christian, and the longer you have seen the errors that arise in the world and in the church, the more you're going to appreciate the importance of this emphasis, that Christ needs to be central. Because the subtle attack against the church, the subtle attack against you that causes you to slip in your walk is to get you away from Christ. Or to combine Christ with other isms. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Screwtape Letters, because the advice of demons to tempt a Christian is to direct them into fashions and into vogues and into novelties. You can't just have mere Christianity. Quote, what we want if men become Christians at all is to keep them in a state of mind of what I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity in a crisis, Christianity in a new psychology, Christianity in a new order, Christianity in faith healing, Christianity in psychological research, Christianity in vegetarianism. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. See what he's getting at there? Now, he wrote that in the 1950s. How much more do we see that today? Christ has been pushed aside in the visible church with all sorts of isms and all sorts of programs. One of the best books written by John MacArthur is his book, The Sufficiency of Christ. He wrote that in 1991. And he describes this new generation of evangelicals in America that have substituted the gospel of Jesus Christ with psychology, with showmanship, with pollsters, with surveys, with entertainment. And really, John MacArthur's book, The Sufficiency of Christ, is a 21st century application of the theme of the book of Colossians. You need to look at this theme and the truth here, take it off the pages and apply it to the year 2013. And we can see many manifestations of how people have all sorts of philosophies and isms rather than that which is according to Christ. And these things of the world, they look so sophisticated. And men get Nobel Prizes and PhDs, but they are the elementary principles of the world. They're juvenile in our language. And it's not according to Christ, because in Christ is all of the treasure and all of the wisdom. So beware of that which is not according to Christ. Where Christ is not lifted up and exalted. Where Christ is not the cure, whether that be in the home or in politics or in education or in business. If he is not preeminent, it is the tradition of man, its worldliness, its empty deception. Now, when Paul teaches that Christ is to be proclaimed and that in him is all of the treasures, Paul is not saying that all we should talk about is the person of Jesus and the gospel stories. That is to say, let's talk about Jesus, but let's not talk about any of his laws or any of his ways. And I want to clarify this, because Paul is really teaching here that all truth has to be according to Christ. Everything has to be judged according to what Christ taught. Paul is not saying that we should not talk about child rearing or marital counseling or the Christian state or public morality or business practices. In fact, Paul, in saying that everything needs to be according to Christ, establishes that doctrine in the first two chapters. And what does he do in the last two chapters? Paul gives instruction concerning family and marriage and business and evangelism and personal sin issues. So we have to apply Christ and his truth to all areas of life. See, there's this era out there called, let's just talk about Jesus. And if you make any application of Christian truth to the public square, then you're meddling. And you're now no longer talking about Jesus. And I don't want us to think that that's what Colossians is teaching here. The theme of the sufficiency of Christ is not to exclude Christ from every area of life, but to bring him into every area of life. And the error we have is in excluding Jesus, separating him out of every area of life. You know, Jesus is fine 1 hour a week on Sunday, but the other 167 hours, we get that to ourselves. See, that's the mentality people have. And so, another key verse is Colossians 1:18, that he himself will come to have first place in everything, not be separate from everything, but actually come to have first place in everything. So let's look at the text verse by verse, and we'll go through the first 8 verses. And we're talking about the city of Colossae, which was a city near Ephesus. You can see that here's this, it's called the Asian Peninsula here, where Paul did a lot of his missionary work. And here is up close. And then here you have the main city of Ephesus, where Paul spent 2 years. And then over here you have the city of Colossae. Paul never visited the city himself. If you look down at verse 4, he said, when we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The church of Ephesus planted a number of churches on this peninsula. And if you look back in the book of Acts, chapter 19, we see that the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus, and he was in the synagogues reasoning with the Jews, and many of them became unbelievers, so they threw him out. And then he began to teach people at the school of Tyrannus. So he rented facilities for the first church of Ephesus. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, wait a minute, he was only working in Ephesus. Well, through ministering to people, they took the word and they did church planting in other areas in Asia. And the church of Colossae was probably started by Epaphras, who was a disciple of Paul. Just as you learned the gospel, the previous verse will tell us that, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. According to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras was actually a native of Colossae. And we also know that the church at Colossae met in the home of Philemon. Remember him? Because as we go to the book of Philemon, Paul says that the church meets at your house. Philemon had a servant whose name was Onesimus. So apparently Philemon was wealthy enough to have some servants and had a large enough home for the church to meet at. How do we know this is Colossae? Because if you compare some of the names of the people at Colossae to the names mentioned of Philemon, you see that they're of the same city. So when you think about the church at Colossae, don't think of a mega church. Don't think of a church with a big steeple. It was a home Bible study group. Don't look down and underestimate the small things in this world. Zechariah 4:10, who has despised the day of small things? And even though they're a small group, look at the introduction that Paul makes here. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He addresses these people as saints. And that's no small title. It means holy ones. And that was a term that was used in the Old Testament in reference to powerful angels. But now in Christ, these individuals are holy ones. They are God's saints. And they are called faithful brethren in Christ. It's not as if there are the faithful brethren in Christ and the non-faithful brethren in Christ. What it's saying here is that all who are in Christ are full of faith. And they're all in Christ. Otherwise, they're not saved. So this is a description of these believers. And no matter how small this church was, these were the most important people in Colossae. This is the most important thing happening in the city, although the people of the world didn't recognize it. These were the ambassadors of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Christ was in them, and they had within themselves the hope of glory. Don't look down on your meager circumstances. God is in the small things. God is with the meek and the lowly, just like he was in Bethlehem. Grace and peace. That's a pretty common salutation of the Apostle Paul. It's especially meaningful for Christians. Because we've received the grace of God, we have peace with God. Don't take that for granted. We've been reconciled back to God, and there's peace there. The hostility is taken away. We're part of his family. Colossians 3, chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul is always thankful for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also need to add that to our list of blessings, right? Sometimes forget that. Not only do we have Jesus Christ, but we have all of this family, all these brothers and sisters in Christ that we're going to have fellowship with for all eternity. And that's tremendous. And Paul would always pray for these believers. Next week, we're going to look at that prayer starting in verse 9. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So here, the Apostle Paul mentions those three famous characteristics of believers. You know what they are, right? Faith, hope, and love. your faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, your love which you have for all the saints, and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We don't want to get all theological here about why Paul singles out these three particular words, but you should recognize the triad here. These are three inexplicable values or motivations in the lives of every Christian. We have faith, we have hope, we have love. Faith kind of looks toward the past, love is kind of in the future, and hope kind of looks toward, love is in the present, and hope kind of looks toward the future. And what these ideas mean, I really can't say. But you better have faith, hope, and love. Because if you don't, you're going to be spiritually unhealthy, and most likely you're lost. It's what the Holy Spirit grants to every Christian. And you will be miserable and suicidal if you are faithless, if you are loveless, and if you're hopeless. Now, where does faith, hope, and love come from? By transcendental meditation, some course in learned psychology, philosophy. It comes by the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You'll know the truth, and truth will set you free. And Paul says it comes to you as it's coming to the whole world, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It's important that we kind of stop and think about this verse, that Paul wants these believers to know that the Christian life is not static. It's a one-time event in the past, but it's continual. Once you receive Jesus Christ, it's not over. But it's a continual growth, and it's a continual feast. But notice also, first you have to hear it, and then you have to understand it. The word there means to grasp it or take hold of it. Then you bear fruit for God. Verse 7 and 8, just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So God ordains the gospel. He also ordains the messenger. And as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 3, one plants and another waters. Epaphras planted, and guess who's doing the watering? The Apostle Paul. So the message that we're going to be learning from the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And really the futility of every other ism. And it's not just that Jesus Christ is important and all these other worldly philosophies are kind of important or helpful. But it's that Jesus Christ is the only philosophy and he is the savior of the world. The world doesn't really have any other answers. It doesn't have any deliverance from sin or corruption or death. And so many people are seeking peace and happiness apart from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, these new Christians at Colossae, they formerly lived their lives like everyone else. I'm sure they face the same problems that each one of us face for family problems and job and health, personal conflicts. But they made a choice that changed their life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate that phrase. They didn't put their faith in themselves or in man or in the Roman government. They didn't put their faith in any famous philosopher of that day, but they put their faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Lord and Deliverer. And if you've never done that, you need to do that this morning. You need to talk to God and to pray. And make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Then your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And for those of us who have already put our faith in Jesus Christ, we must continually learn and be on the guard against all the false substitutes that try to crowd out Christ. And we need to think clearly about Christ being the Savior rather than the traditions and the philosophies of men. We need to know where the battle is. We need to know the message that we need to give, and we need to give it clearly, that faith needs to be in Jesus Christ.